I could not have offered a more heartfelt or strong urge to repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ than was offered to us this morning. Just before I stood up, I was thinking about how I could be, I'm not, but I could be standing before you as the greatest preacher, but it would do nothing to you unless you added faith to your hearing. Many, many people were saved under the ministry of a man like Charles Spurgeon. Many, many came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through his ministry, but how many thousands went away unchanged also? It's not the preacher. It's not even the Word of God alone that saves, but it's the Word with the Spirit, the Word received in faith. And so add faith to your hearing. This is the Word of God that we're about to read. So if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 21. And we're going to hear the Word of God. Be careful that it does not go in one ear and out the other. We need his help. Let's go to the Lord before we read. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for revealing to us your Son, whom you revealed in the fullness of time, whom you brought forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we might become sons of God through faith, that we might receive an inheritance along with Christ through faith, that we might reach glory through faith. We thank you for your grace, without which we would not be here, gathered together, looking into your word, without which we would not even want to look into your word, nor hear what it has to say to us. But we thank you that your grace abounded for sinners like us, that you did not leave us dead in our trespasses and sins, but you came to us through the Son who came in the fullness of time and through the Holy Spirit who takes the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ and applies it to all of your elect people, not lacking or leaving out one. We thank you for the promise that our Lord Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me." And those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. So I pray for anyone in this room this morning, or this afternoon rather, who does not know the Lord Jesus, who does not have life in him, which is the only life to be found, I pray that you would save their souls. That's a work that only you may do, O Holy Spirit. So we ask that you would place your blessing on the reading of your word and on our hearing of it and on my speaking of it and our receiving of it. Forgive us of all of our sins, we pray. It's in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at Psalm 21 this afternoon. And if you'll remember, we are looking at these central psalms in the first book of the Psalter. I've been bringing it to you as this, and I've been convinced that these psalms are arranged in a chiasm. Psalm 19 is the center. It's a psalm about the law of the Lord. And Psalms 20 and 21 are royal psalms. They are having to do with the King of Israel. And we know from the New Testament that that is Jesus. He is the King of his people, the greater son of David, who wrote these psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It corresponds to Psalm 18, these two twin psalms, Psalm 20 and 21. They correspond to Psalm 18, which, if you'll remember, David wrote toward the end of his life, as an old man full of years, he looked back upon his reign as king, upon his life, and he had to say this about the Lord's dealings with him. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. These are three theme verses from David's life. And we looked last time, I had the privilege of preaching at Psalm 20, which is a psalm of David, but it is fit to the people. It is designed to be a prayer of the people about the king. And essentially, the people are praying for the Lord to save the king he has anointed and set over his people Israel. So Psalm 20 is the prayer. Psalm 21 is David's thanksgiving for answering that prayer of his people. So read with me Psalm 21, the good word of our God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Now the perspective shifts at this point. And I believe that it's the people addressing the king. And they say, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. So I see two main divisions in the psalm, and those are going to be my two main points. The first one is verses 1 through 7, and I think it has one general idea, and that is that God gives life to his king. The second is the verse 8 through 12, and that the theme of that is that God triumphs over his enemies through his Christ, through his king. And then 13 is a benediction. If there is one central thing that ties all of this psalm together, it is this: Christ is king. More specifically, Christ is the victorious king who executes justice, God's justice, over God's enemies. And as we know through our study of the Psalms, obviously David wrote these Psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they were true for him personally under the Old Covenant. But we know that there's a spiritual sense that's greater and was original. The one author through all of Scripture is the Holy Spirit, and all of Scripture is about Christ, and this is his word. And so ultimately, these psalms about the king are about the Lord Jesus Christ, our king. And so it's directly applicable to us, the people of God, because it's about our gracious king. And in Jesus, this is a theme that we've seen over and over in the psalms, in Jesus, we may sing the psalm for ourselves. And it has application to us. And so we'll examine those three layers of meaning to David, to Christ, and to us throughout this psalm. But look with me first, starting at my first point, that God gives life to his king. This is, I think, the theme of this first section of the psalm. God gives life to his king. We see this centrally expressed in verse 4. He asked life of you. The king asked life of you, God. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Now, obviously, this is David talking about and probably thinking about his own life. You think of all the times in David's life where he cried out to the Lord for life. He was suffering at the hands of his enemies, at the hands of Saul, Absalom, the Philistines, the countless enemies that David had over his career, if you will, as a king. If it could be boiled down to one request, it would be that he was wanting life. He wanted life from the Lord. Now, this is the central summary of what David asked for, but I think it's layered on one side by verses 1 through 3 and then 5 through 7. It's layered by explanations or unfoldings of what that life actually means. So we'll see six kind of aspects of what life is, and we'll examine those. So what is life? That's the question that we're answering from this first section of the psalm. First, we see in verse 1 that life is salvation. David says, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. So once again, David's life as king was fraught with all kinds of troubles. He needed salvation. He was not a self-made man. He did not pull himself up by his own bootstraps and muscle his way to the top of the kingdom. Instead, the Lord saved him. The theme, the common thread running through the life of David was that he was despised and rejected, but God raised him up. Read the Psalms, all the Psalms of David, this was the theme. But wasn't this the case for Christ as well? David was merely mirroring his true greater antitype, the Lord Jesus. Even though Jesus is true God, he was also true man. He had to live in this world as a man, like you and me, except without sin. He was tempted and tried like we are, yet without sin. And as a man, he had to receive from his heavenly Father everything that he needed, the grace to persevere. Why do you think he prayed so much? He was a man of prayer. He was hiding his word in his heart so that he might not sin against God. As a man, this is how he had to live under the law. And so the Lord Jesus, with loud cries and supplications, lived on this earth as a man. And that should give comfort to us and strengthen us that our Lord Jesus was not walking through this earth as a Superman. That it was a hard struggle for him. It was sure because he was God, and according to the prophecies, it was going to go how God had intended it for it to go for Jesus. He was going to live the life that he lived. He was going to die the death that he eventually died and rise from the grave. There was no question that that was going to happen from the divine perspective. But for Christ, in the moment of his human experience, he was tempted and tried, and it was difficult. In fact, I would wager that it was more difficult for the Lord Jesus than it was for us, than it is for us as Christians. He was tempted in every way that someone can be tempted, and yet remained without sin and became the perfect mediator between God and man. So the Lord Jesus cried out to his God, the Father, for his daily bread. His Father was his daily bread. And if it was so for the Lord Jesus, how much more would it be for us who are in Jesus? So often we live in this world and we walk in this life as as Christians, but we're so faltering. Our steps are faltering. We think that we don't need him as much as we do. And yet every single day, we need to be seeking him as our daily bread. We need to be imbibing his word, absorbing his word, calling out to him to save us in prayer. Not just once and make a decision and call on Christ as your Savior and Lord, but every single day, every moment of every day, we need salvation. He's not done saving us. He is saving us and he will save us. And so we need to call out to him, because it's only by his grace that we're going to be saved. So what is life? Life is salvation. We also see that life is the heart's desire. We see this in verse 2. The king says, "You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips." Now, for David and Christ, their heart's desire and the requests of their lips was life in God, salvation according to his rules. But for so many, true life is not life in God. We're asking this question, what is life? And everyone wants life. Everybody desires life in our heart, in their hearts. But because of sin and because of the fall, the desire for life has been twisted and corrupted. Life is sought not in God, who alone can give it, but in the world. Like we heard this morning, in the elementary principles of this world, life is sought in everything but God, in the creation. And so I wonder, is it the case for you this afternoon? Where are you seeking life? I know for certain that everyone in this room desires life. Everyone in this world desires life. We've been made to live, to have life, and have it abundantly. But where are you seeking it? That's the question. This is a question we should ask ourselves every day. Where are you seeking life? Where are you seeking rest, peace? These kinds of things, joy, love. Where are you seeking these things? Is it in something earthly? Something that will one day pass away? Is it in a relationship? Is it in money, possessions, fame, power? Fill in the blank. What is it for you? There is an idol crafted for your heart that's designed by Satan to tempt you. So which one is it for you? We need to take heed lest we fall. Our hearts are corrupt and crooked in every way, far beyond we actually understand ourselves. But we thank the Lord that he is greater than our hearts. And if our hearts condemn us, if our hearts turn out to be wicked, and there's some wickedness in there that we don't realize is there, the Lord is greater than our hearts, and his grace is able to abound for us in Jesus and save us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I ask you, what is your heart's desire? It's life, but where do you want to get it from? For some others in this room, perhaps this afternoon, their heart's desire and the request of their lips might not be the same thing. I'm talking about religious hypocrites who may say that they want life in God, but really their heart's desire is life in this world. I wonder if that's you this afternoon. Make no mistake, life can only be found in God who gave it. He is life. In Jesus is life. And that life is the light of men, John says. What is life? We've seen that it's salvation. It's the heart's desire. It's everyone's heart's desire. But it can only be found in God. And thirdly, we see that it's riches. Verse 3, we see that you meet him with rich blessings and you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. Now, this does not mean riches in the earthly sense, but in a real sense. If you will, please turn with me to Luke 6. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 37. The Lord Jesus is speaking to the people, to his disciples, and he's describing life in the kingdom here, life as a believer. He says in verse 37, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you." All those are indicative of life in the kingdom of God. It's a life that gives up its life in this world. Give, forgive. You know, Jesus says in another place, lend without expecting anything in return. Give up your life in this world so that you can have true life in Jesus. And here's what he says, verse 38. "Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So that's the kind of description that the Lord Jesus himself has of his own kingdom. It's an abundant kind of life. It's a rich life, full of blessing. John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came, the good shepherd, I came so that they may have life and have it abundantly." This is not a halfway life, a saved by the skin of your teeth life. This is a real life, a full life, the full life that you crave and that I crave deep down in my soul. This is what God gives to us in Jesus. You might say, well, it doesn't feel like that. Well, of course it doesn't feel like that. We still have the flesh that hates him, that needs to be crucified. But the more and more we crucify the flesh, the more and more we learn to enjoy God and the life that he has bought for us. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And so let's follow him. There's nothing in this world for us. I can't say that strongly enough. There's nothing in this world for us that has to do with the kind of life Jesus is talking about here. Brother Tom mentioned an important clarification this morning. That doesn't mean that we don't need things in this world. You know, we need rest, physical rest. We need food and drink, those kinds of things. We need shelter. All these are bodily needs, and according to our flesh now. But this life is the true life that will never pass away. All those things having to do with the body, they're going to pass away because our bodies are going to die. We're not going to need them forever. We're not going to need them eternally. But God has given us souls. He's given us everlasting souls. When he creates a soul, there's a sense in which it never dies. It will exist forever and ever in one of two places, either in heaven in glory with the Lord Jesus, or in hell apart from the Lord, where only his wrath is being meted out toward them. And so there's nothing in this world for us that has to do with the real life that we really need, that we were made for. I feel a great temptation in my own heart as a young man. I feel like this temptation is a kind that's suited to younger people who haven't lived long in this world and whose lives seem to be picking up speed, and they're getting more and more exciting, and more things are happening, and life is, they get caught up in the excitement of life. There's a tendency for young people like me to drift, because we see Jesus and we hear the word and we know that this is true, that only life is found in Jesus, but there's so many exciting things that are happening and things that are distracting us and just pulling us a little bit from one direction to the other. And it happens small at first. But it's love of the world is really what it is. There are things that we can ever so slightly begin to fixate upon, whether it's a new possession that we have, or the excitement of being able to pursue riches, or the excitement of a, a new relationship, a new family that we're in the process of building, or whatever it is, that you could fill in the blank with so many things. And there's a temptation when everything is young and excited to think that there is actually some sort of life there that's abiding, that's lasting, that will be there. But it won't. Our only life, the only life that we actually have, is in Jesus, because we're all going to the grave. I know that might sound morbid to you, but it's true. We're all going to the grave unless the Lord Jesus returns. And so don't drift from him. If you change your trajectory just slightly, where will you be 5, 10 years from now? If you're sharing your heart between Christ and something in this world that's going to pass away, one of the two has to win. The Lord Jesus cannot coexist with Belial or Mammon. There's enmity, fundamental enmity between those two. And so one will win out. And so don't drift from the Lord Jesus. Come to him. Don't set your heart on the riches that are in this world, but set your heart on the riches that are laid up for you in heaven in the Lord Jesus. So life is salvation. It's the heart's desire. It's riches. But fourthly, we also see that it's glory. Verse 5, his glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty. The Lord God certainly clothed David with glory. He raised him up above all of his enemies, gave him peace on every side. At the end of his life, he was able to die in peace because the Lord had given him glory as the king. The Lord Jesus also has glory, but it's a kind of glory that comes after shame. This was the case in David's life too. And it must be granted by God. You think of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was mocked, ridiculed, despised, rejected, spit upon, shamed, stripped naked, beaten within an inch of his life, and then nailed to a cruel Roman cross. That does not sound like a glorious life at the outset. But in the kingdom of God, everything is turned on its head. The way to glory is through shame. The way to a sweet life is through bitterness. The way to life is through death. David had to flee as the anointed king in exile before God could exalt him. Christ had to be lifted up on a cross and be shamefully treated before rising in glory. Will it be different with us, his people? We will follow our master. We have to. If we want the life that he is now enjoying, if we want life in Jesus, the risen Jesus, we have to bear the cross. It must be our glory. But now he has the name that is above every name, and at his name every knee shall bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. You know, many seek their own glory in this life. But real glory is only found by walking the shame-filled path of our glorious King and the one that he took in his life. Fifthly, we see that life is gladness. We see this in verse 6. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. And just read the Psalms to see the joy that David had and that he found in the Lord. While his life was going to pot, he found his joy. He found his satisfaction in the Lord. And at the end of the day, all he had was the Lord. And that was all he needed. The Lord Jesus was the same way. He endured the cross for the joy set before him, for us. The joy that God had set before him, the reward that God had set before him. Note carefully that it says, our psalm says, you make him glad with the joy of your presence. It's not a joy that's found in this world. It's not a joy that's found in something else, but in the presence of the Lord. And so I ask you, is that what you rejoice in? When you think about glory, when you think of your idea of heaven, what is it? Is it none other than the presence of the Lord? without a veil of sin between, enjoying him forever, world without end, never a distracting thought coming across your mind. Doesn't that sound glorious? Doesn't that sound joyful? Don't you crave that? But so many seek joy in this world, some sort of thrill, and then a little bit more, and they continue to seek and dive into some sort of pleasure in this world that is going to leave them high and dry. The only true lasting joy is found in the Lord and in following him. It feels painstaking sometimes, many times. It feels like death. It feels like toilsome labor sometimes. But that's when we have to walk by faith and believe that God is true, that his word is true, that in due season we will reap. And in glory we will enjoy him as we so crave to always enjoy him. But in the meantime, we must persevere. We must bear the cross in order to get the crown. And we can help one another in that area as well. That's what the church is for, is to walk side by side through this life, to encourage one another, to lift one another up in our prayers, with our words, with our actions and service. It's to love one another and to encourage one another to press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Sixthly, we see, and finally, we see that life is faith. Verse 7 says, "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved." We've already hit on this, but David everywhere says that all his trust is in the Lord. Psalm 13:5, one we've already looked at, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." You know, it's probable that when David penned those words, he was not feeling particularly joyful. Many times the occasion upon which David wrote a psalm was some terrible trial that he was going through. But listen to his faith here. He says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." That's not just positivity. Positivity is bankrupt. It has no firm foundation. His foundation upon which he said that was the word of the Lord toward him. God's holy word. God, who doesn't lie, who doesn't change, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God told David, "You will be a king over my people Israel. And there's a son coming after you who will sit on your throne forever, and his kingdom will have no end." He believed that when it was hard to believe it, when everything around him looked like it was collapsing, when everything around him looked like he was not going to get the kingdom, this offspring was not going to come. God is true, and David believed that. It's all he had. Our Lord Jesus also trusted his Father to give him what he needed as a man to carry out the work of redemption. We've already talked about that. But Christ trusted in his Father, and if it was only through the steadfast love of the Lord that Christ wasn't moved as his king, as God's king, then how much more is it for us? It's only through the steadfast love of the Lord that we will not be moved in Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus, he lived and he died and he rose again for us. And if there is an evidence of the steadfast love of the Lord, it is the cross of Jesus Christ. God did not spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all. And then here's the thing that we have to latch on to. Looking forward, how will he not also with him graciously, freely, abundantly, you might say, give us all things? All things. Another place says, "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." That baffles me. No good thing. You didn't get that job. Well, it must not have been a good thing. It didn't work out like you wanted it to. In God's providence, it must not have been a good thing for you. He knows. He's all wise. He knows everything that he's doing, and he knows how to work everything together for his glory and for your good and for my good. Let's trust him. We need to close. I intended on going through the rest of the psalm. But let us walk by faith. We can't trust anything here in this world. We can't trust our flesh because it's dying and corrupt. We sure can't trust the devil because he's the father of lies. Let's trust the Lord. He's good. He's faithful to his promises. He loves us. If we ever doubt that, let's look at the Lord Jesus, who died for sinners like us. Let's go to him in prayer.